I'll open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. And here we go, Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation are unusually important. And this is why they are so important. Because in these two chapters, God is revealing the goal, the end product of all of his workings. You think you could repeat that, Michael? Why is the last two chapters of Revelation so important? I caught you, didn't I? I knew it. All right, now listen. It is important because in these two chapters, the Lord has revealed to us the goal, the end product of all of his workings. And sometimes, some old sayings come to me that probably aren't suitable for church, but anyway, things that were abroad when education and others first became aware of the importance of goals in an organization, particularly in an organization such as education or other social activities where it is very, very easy to lose sight of goals. The operation, you know, if you were making clothespins at home, if you were subcontracting to make clothespins like they used to in Vermont years ago when I was a boy, it's very, very easy to relate what you're doing to the goal. You say, I do, maybe there's four operations in the making of clothespins, and they send you the wooden pieces and the springs, and you put them together, and you can see, well, we made 8 boxes today, we made 10 boxes today, and by a little time motion study, maybe we can get up to 12 boxes. And it's very easy to relate what you're doing to your product, to your goal, to your outcome. But in other enterprises, and certainly salvation is probably the prime example, it becomes very, we get so engrossed in what is taking place from day to day that it is very easy to forget the goal in favor of the immediate goals, the immediate operation of the day, and to lose sight. And one thing that has not helped this fact is that the church, I think, through this, since the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in the first century, has actually lost sight of the goal of the gospel. So that further causes problems, so that we're largely goalless in Christianity today. And it is very, very difficult to evaluate what you are doing in any enterprise if you do not have a clear understanding of the goals. Very difficult. Because you develop what are called operational goals. That is, other more immediate or short-term goals become, like our goal in this industry is to have a better coffee pot, this sort of thing, in the office for the help. And you lose sight of the fact that that organization is actually doing something beyond the coffee break. And this is very easy to do with us human beings. So God has given us two chapters of the Bible which very clearly set forth where God is going. And it is a combination of the real and the symbolic. And if you miss the real, you go adrift at your moorings. And if you miss the symbolic, you go adrift at your moorings. And only the Holy Spirit can show us how these two are blended. These two chapters are very rich in concepts, very rich in principles of the kingdom of God. And we'll start with the very first one here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in our chronology that we've been studying about the last 2 months, just a simple timeline, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus and the cross, going through the church age, then through the thousand-year period, at the beginning of which Jesus comes here. This is the church age. And then Jesus will come, and then there'll be 1,000 years on this earth with the present sky, the present firmament, at which the Lord rules from Jerusalem. We're very close to that, probably right about in here, right next to the coming of the Lord in terms of time. At the end is the throne of God, the great day of judgment that mankind's been looking forward to since the fall of Adam. And then comes the new heaven. At the end of the thousand-year period, the new heaven and the new earth, notice that it comes after all judgment has been terminated. The judgment seat of Messiah began with Calvary and continues on through the church age, with various judgments being executed upon Satan, upon the world, upon our flesh, and upon our self-will. But all judgment shall have terminated here with the great white throne. Everyone's destiny shall have been decided. Now, the fact that the new heaven and the new sky or new firmament come into being after this is a very important principle of the kingdom of God. And it affects every one of us. Because our tendency as humans is to try to fix our environment. We want paradise. We have a vision of heaven, of paradise. I suppose everyone envisions it quite differently. But God's goal, see, God does not create paradise for you. How many have labored for years in very untoward circumstances? Yeah? God didn't make a new heaven and a new earth for you, and you cried out to God. And maybe you were not healed physically. Maybe your family. Maybe there were some loved ones over whom you have agonized for years. And nothing happens. You've prayed. Maybe you've made trips around the country to various ministries and say, pray for me, hoping there would be deliverance. But there was no deliverance. And you wonder, why does God not give me a new environment? Why doesn't He correct that which is aggravating me and making my life miserable? And the reason is that God has an order in which He does things. First, He changes you. And then He changes your environment. See, this is totally different from the concept of evangelical teaching, who are pointing people toward a change in environment. The purpose of being saved is so that you'll go to a better environment. That is not the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation is not to escape heaven and go to hell. I don't care how much it's preached, that's not biblical. That's not the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation is to change us so that we are worthy of heaven. The word salvation can best be defined as deliverance. Jesus came to save us not from hell, but from Satan. And there's a vast difference in these two concepts. You see, if Jesus came to save us from hell, then it is not really that important whether we pay attention to our lessons or not. How many know that God is teaching us every day? Or were you taught this last week? Did you learn anything spiritually this last week? Did you learn anything about sin or about relationships or about self-will or about faith? Any spiritual truth this last week? If you did, you probably learned it through experience rather than out of a book. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful teacher. And while He can use books and people, He teaches us very well by experience. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, that's right. That's a very, very good lessons, aren't they? We really learn them well. Well, you see, if we envision salvation as being God saving us from hell to go to heaven, we don't pay that much attention to the lessons because we figure, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, and pretty soon I'm going to die and go to heaven. See, I'm going to go to another environment. But if God's purpose was to bring people to a different environment, He never would have put Adam and Eve out of paradise. He put them out of paradise because you cannot be allowed to have access to the tree of life or to the paradise of God while you yourself are in a state of rebellion. So by preaching the Christian salvation as being a way of going to another environment, what we are saying is that what Jesus came to die for was to bring Adam and Eve back into paradise. That isn't why Jesus came to die, to bring Adam and Eve back into paradise. He came to teach Adam and Eve of His ways. Because if you brought them back into paradise before they learned the ways of God, what would happen? Well, they do the same thing again. Right or wrong? They'd figure, well, that short trip out hoeing with a short handle hoe wasn't all that bad. But after 6,000 years of agony, you begin to get the message, hey, maybe it's better to do what God said. God has been teaching mankind for 6,000 years the folly of disobeying God even in a fine manner. So, our lessons are extremely important because the purpose of salvation is to make a new creature, not to change the environment of the creature. Therefore, your lessons become supremely important because until they are learned to God's satisfaction, your environment shall not be changed. You see that? Or you don't see that? Or you do see that? Then you're not going to complain anymore at how rough things are. Is that, oh God, if you would just ease up on me. Why should He when He's just beginning to get the results that He wants? If, for example, He got you to call out to Him, didn't He? So you can see the very first concept of these two chapters, how absolutely vital they are in our understanding. Because if we view redemption as being a change of milieu or a change of environment or a change of venue, a change of venue where we're trying another place. No, it is not a change of environment. And therefore, we can see then that God has not come to earth so that we will have a happy life. Now let me explain by that. You say, doesn't God want you to be happy? Yes, of course he does. So we're talking about two different things. I'm not saying God doesn't want you happy. I'm saying God did not come to earth to give you a happy life or a change of environment. Why? Why? Well, of course, because that would be the worst thing he could do for you. If we are learning through the things which God is doing, then for God to change the source of our instruction, and we humans only learn through pain, let's recognize it, that would be no kindness. That would be, God would be caving, as so many of our leaders do, just bowing to public opinion to make everybody happy, which is really the worst way you can treat anybody, whether it's your children or who it is, to give them what they want, when they want it, even though it's not in your best judgment. You have not done them good. You have shown that you love yourself more than you love them. You want to be loved, is what it boils down to. I'm talking about old-fashioned character now, because God is good in that realm. He loves us more than he loves our loving him. And that's why God at times can seem very heartless and cruel, because we're used to people caving if we blat long enough and hard enough. And when God doesn't move because of our blattings, we get angry with God because basically we are spoiled. And when a spoiled person or a person who has been indulged doesn't get their way, they become a tyrant. And so we in America, because we basically have been spoiled by the nature of things, you find much hatred of God in our land. Because when we suffer pain, and there's no obvious person to blame, and we see that it's coming from God, then we become a tyrant, and we say, God, either change my environment, or I won't like you anymore. Which, of course, is blackmail that we're used to doing with our parents and our children do to us. I won't like you anymore if you don't give me what I want. And so that is in our culture, and it does not lend itself to discipleship. See, our culture spoils us. It would be easier to serve God if we were in a sterner culture. But we're not, so we're not going to bewail what isn't. We'll work with what is. What we have to do is take hold of ourselves and realize that God is after a changed people. And I don't mean just a gross, generalized kind of change. I mean line upon line and precept upon precept until every mote that is in question with God is reconciled to God's standard, not to ours. Then and only then shall we have access to the New Jerusalem. I'm sure there'll be people on the earth who are not that perfect, but they will be ruled over by people from the New Jerusalem who are, who have accepted the prunings and teachings of God to the hilt, and God has been able to have his perfect way in their lives. They will rule the others, and the Bible teaches that very clearly. So we see then that the first principle that we see, and it's so important, if we would understand God and where he is going with us, is he is changing mankind by means of the grace and virtue and glory and teaching and his spirit and the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus and all that God has given. Through these means, motivated by his own love, God is changing people so that he can give them a changed environment. So if our environment is a prison, then it is proper to pray, O God, help me because I am bound here and I cannot come forth. But also refer to Revelation chapter 2 where it says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And Jesus does not say, contrive to make your escape. He says, you'll be there 10 days. Be faithful unto death. See, he didn't say, I'm going to take you out of prison. He didn't say, I'm here to see to it that you won't be in prison. He didn't say anything of the kind. He said, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried 10 days. And if that's the case, you can run all over the world to every ministry you want to, but you won't get delivered because that isn't what the Lord said. He said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now that is the way God answers our prayers sometimes. Not every time. Sometimes we're in a bondage, and we pray before the Lord, and we just feel that prayer wheel turning, and we know we're praying in the Spirit of God, and God brings deliverance. And other times, as we pray, we can see that things are not changing. And then we are not to work ourselves into a striving condition where we've got to have this or got to have that. We learn to pray in the Spirit, and we follow the Lord, because he can work great things in our life through victory, and he can work great things in our life through imprisonment. And the only way we can tell the difference is as we follow the Lord and seek his face, then he shows us whether a victory's on the way, keep going this way, or it's something to be born for his name's sake, or whatever. There is no simple answer. Each problem is as unique as the person who is undergoing it, and the only solution is to present your body a living sacrifice, have faith in God, trust in him, and that the devil is not bigger than God. Don't get another feeling you're backslid or you've done something, you don't know what it is. Have more confidence in God than that. Just put yourself in the hands of a loving Creator. Let your request be made known unto God. Give thanks at the remembrance of his mercy, and you'll come out all right. It may be tomorrow, and it may be 20 years from now, but you'll come out all right. Because if it's something that God is working, it's working for your good. If God wants victory, he'll bring the victory. And so you can't lose either way, unless you contrive your escape from your prison, and you'll have to break God's law to do it. And you'll force yourself out and say, God doesn't want me to be this miserable and all, by which saying people deceive themselves, because God many times leaves us in terrible agony of spirit or soul or body, and there is nothing wrong with that. As James says, do not be amazed. Do not think it strange at the fiery trial which shall try you. Don't feel that, oh, somehow you've missed God or anything. Go to God and find out. Say, Lord, if this is from you, help me to bear it, and he will. If it's not, God, remove it. Paul prayed 3 times, didn't he? He prayed 3 times until the Lord spoke to him. And then from then on, he says, if that's the case, I'll glory in my affliction. So we have to learn that there are no simple equations to health, wealth, and happiness in this world. The purpose of redemption is to change us. And when God sees that we are changed appropriately, he will change the environment. If you run before God's time in any direction, you will only prolong your lessons. You cannot evade them. Because God has in mind to give us a new heaven and a new earth. But in that new heaven and new earth, he wants to put a new creation of people, a new race. Otherwise, we have the same old problems of relationships. Sin, self-will, and seeking survival in this world apart from God, seeking security apart from God on the basis of money. That makes sense? Yeah? That's the first principle of this that I know. There's probably other ones in there too that I'm just not abreast of. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. It's been felt by some that this refers to a renovation of the present earth and the present sky, and I certainly wouldn't become too upset at someone that believed that. For myself, I believe that the whole earth and space that we know of, which are really forms of energy, shall be withdrawn by the Lord, and he shall breathe out, and there will be a new sky and a new earth, and everything shall be brand new. There was no more sea. Again, a very important principle. Now, I told you that Revelation 21 and 22, as is true of all of Revelation, is a mixture of the real and the symbolic. Now, if someone came up to me and said, Brother Thompson, there's going to be no more sea, and that's talking about salt water, I can't argue with you. I can't argue with you. I'll tell you what I believe, and then you can do with it as you will. You can throw it out when you step outside the door, or don't throw it in the aisle. Or you can keep it or put it on the burner. But I believe this particular noun here, sea, is especially symbolic. Because I believe that when God gives to us the world that is to come, he will give to us the best of earth and the best of heaven. Heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. And I believe the throne and the footstool are coming together. And I think in our hearts is the cry, if I were to ask you what would heaven be to you, it would probably be different from what it would be to me. And so each one of us has something in us. Now, it may be all clouded over with religious notions. We may just have never thought of it because we're so upset about the present conditions, we don't have time to think about the goal. But I'm sure that you have something that would be heaven to you. And I know I have things that would be heaven to me. And I would have a hard time on a place where there was no sea, no actual literal sea. So if that's the way things are, I'm perfectly accepted of it. I've learned obedience, I think, to that extent. I say, Lord, you know best. But if I had my druthers, I'd have a sea. So maybe that's the reason that I tend to spiritualize this particular thing. But I believe that one thing that God is teaching us through this, whether it be literal or symbolic or both, probably both, maybe, that mankind is a sea. And those who would rule men make it a sea if they can. Antichrist will make all of mankind one sea. Whenever we see movements toward togetherness or trying to get everyone together, that is man's doing. Because until man can restrict individuality, can more or less make everybody on the same level, thinking the same thoughts, moving the same way, like a sea, that the wind blows on it and the whole sea runs this way. The wind blows in the opposite direction and the sea runs the other way. And the Bible says the wicked are like the sea, which is driven by the wind, and so it is. And politicians love that, because they can make great stirring speeches and millions of people will flow because the wind is blowing on the sea. God works just the opposite. God is most pleased and works most effectively with one person. God is perfectly happy with one person. And if you'll stop to think about your Bible, I'm tempted to say all the things that God has done of significance have been done with one or two or a handful of people. Israel has never been a shining example of what God wants. When we teach children of the ways of God, invariably we go to individuals. Daniel, Joseph, Moses, Abraham, Noah, Elijah. We don't use Israel for an example. God, that is God's way. And God wants to make every human being as unique as his fingerprints. God's move in you is not to make you more like other people, but less like other people. To make you a new creation that has never been before. When he has done that, he will give you a new name, because your present name won't fit you. You don't know what you are meant to be, but God knows. And that accounts for a lot of the problems that we have with God. Because we have a fixed notion of what we are. You'll hear people say, oh, I'm no good at that, or I'm really good at this. I do this, and we all do it. It's very limiting. It's very limiting, because how do you know what you're good at, or how do you know what potential? You'll hear people say, I don't want to rule, because I'm just a mouse. Did you ever hear the mouse that roared? Huh? Well, God has ways of making mice roar. And we all have a stereotype of ourselves. This is what I am. And God just delights in giving you a new vision of yourself. He really does. Anybody in here ever have God do that for you? Just surprise you. That's right. Just surprise you with what you are. And when any man is in Christ, there's a new creation. It isn't the man, and it isn't Christ. It's a new creation. It's a unique expression of God. And God wants every human being on earth to show forth Christ in a unique way, so that Christ will be the center of all of the creation, and it all will show him forth in a unique way. Praise the Lord. Oh, so wonderful are God's doings. Now, because of this, every one of your relationships must become a triangle. Every one of them. Every relationship that you have that is not a triangle will be brought into death. It will be burned. It will be changed. It has to be. In every relationship, there must be God at the apex. And then you relate to other people through God. This way, like an upside down V. So you have a relationship this way, but it's controlled by that which flows to God and down to that other person, and it makes a triangle. Now, what happens with us is that our relationships, which are of the flesh, are not a triangle. They are just horizontal. And God, whose name is Jealous, your Creator, doesn't like that. Because we idolize people. We don't realize it. But our relationships have us in bondage. And you have to use an old phrase, die to them. You have to die to them. Now, God doesn't ask that of any person all at once. By no means does God come on your case and start saying you can't have any more relationships. He tears us to pieces, because most of our life consists of relationships. But little by little, God works with each individual person, beginning, I suppose, on the perimeter, although I can't say that for sure, and gradually getting to you until he's with people that you say, oh, if God touched that person, I'd die. I couldn't take that. I couldn't take that. And you'll hear people say that. If that person were to die, I don't know what I'd do. You're in bondage. God did not create us so that if somebody died, we wouldn't know what we would do. God wants you in the place where the only thing that you wouldn't know what you'd do is if you lost your relationship to him and no one else. Now, this is not easy. And I'm talking here kind of about a post-grad course here. But if you're going to understand what God means by no more see, you must realize how totally individual God wants every person to be. He doesn't want people all molded together like a seed. That's what's wrong with the togetherness movement. When you get a church and what it consists of is people who are all together, what happens is you don't have God at the apex. You've got a lot of warm, loving people, but it eventually acts against God. It will always do that because of the nature of things. The only sound church, the only sound marriage, the only sound family is that which is triangular, in which God is paramount and every relationship is nourished and guided and held through Him. So in the world to come, there will be no more seed. There will be no more mass of people to which a demagogue can appeal, because everyone will have his own contact with God. They all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, you may be sitting there in mortal fear that God will take this one or that one, but let me tell you something. When God makes a relationship triangular, which sometimes is very painful, when He has accomplished it, you will see how superior that relationship is. You still have the relationship with the person, but now it is not a chain, it is a joy. Something has died, and something has been born again in that relationship, and now you are worshiping God and not that person, and you are free to love and to possess, but you're not bound. Wonderful. How many know that God always is seeking our good? How many know also that it's not always apparent? Oh, we holler and scream like children at the pediatrician, don't we? Children can see no good coming out of a pediatrician, whatever, except a lollipop, something like that. But otherwise, they see no good coming out of that man or that woman whatsoever. But you go and spend your hard-earned money because you know good is going to come out of that man. That's the way it is with God. It isn't always apparent, you know, unless He gives us a lollipop, that He's doing us good. But He has no other motive. He has no other motive. So, as God, when the time comes for this or that relationship to be made triangular, let God have His way. And though you may cry out in the night, the day will come when you'll say, why did that trouble me? Now I have all things and I have Jesus and there's no problem. There's no more sea, thank God. There are only individual expressions of Messiah Jesus in the earth. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I want to live on the new earth, but maybe if there's no literal sea on it, I might ask the Lord, Lord, could you spare one other earth just for me with a sea on it? Because I've got the sea inside of me. I've noticed that every once in a while. I guess you can get the boy out of New England, but you never get New England out of the boy. I suppose that's true. Maybe that'll die with all things. I don't know. But I told you, heaven is going to be the best of earth, mixed with the best of the spiritual realm. I believe that truly. You know, folks, God has not come to make us something that is not human, to live in a place that is not the earth. That is not, it is what we believe traditionally, but it is not biblical, and it is not what you want. You don't want to be something other than human. You wouldn't want to be an angel if you had the chance. That would be a perversion, a distortion of what God has for you. Nor do you want to live in the spiritual realm. You want pretty much what you got. But what is missing? What is missing in our earth? We don't need to leave it and go someplace else. What is it that we need? Don't you know? What do we need in this earth? God! What left us in Eden was God. What we need is God. The Bible is full of expressions that the whole earth shall be singing praise unto God. What Jesus came was to restore obedience and praise to the earth, to mankind. That's where it's going. It's not that we're going to be made something that we're not. It's not that we're going to live in some place that is not the earth. It is that God is going to bring obedience and peace and joy and righteousness and equity and glory and blessing and His presence to the earth so that we can be what we want to be and we're meant to be. Salvation is not an innovation. It is a restoration of that which was lost because of sin. See salvation that way. Now you might say, why does God deal with us so cruelly, so hard? Why does He take so much? Why does He upset our relationships? Because we are being made of first fruits of the new creation so that we can come among men and bring God to them. And because we have this high calling and are being brought into His presence, we have to be made acceptable to Him. It is because of our calling that we are going through these things, not because God doesn't love us. Not because the devil is winning. Not because it's time for Antichrist. These have no bearing on anything at all that concerns us. It is because we are the beginning of the restoration of all things to man that were lost in the beginning. To remove its binding thing on you. Because it is destroying you and depriving you of the liberty and glory of the children of God. He has come only to do us good. Truth. Truth is so rare. Today, it seems, that its price is truly awful. The law of supply and demand. But the truth of truth is, God has given it to us free of charge. You say, why then does it cost me so much? It doesn't cost you anything. Well, then why the trouble? The trouble is because in order to embrace truth, you have to set down your lies. You know, if somebody gave you something that you had to hold with both hands, and you come to them and you got your hands full of mud, and they say, I want to give you a gold bar, and each hand two gold bars, huh? Well, you would have to put down the mud so that you can hold what they were giving you. Now, when you're putting down your mud, you can say, this is costing me so much, if you want to. But it's ridiculous. The only reason that you are setting it down is so that you can receive what God has for you. That's why it costs, is because you can't, they both won't occupy the same place. You've got to let go of a lie in order to receive the truth. You've got to let go of death in order to receive life. You've got to let go of bondage in order to receive liberty. And that's why we suffer. Not because God wants to see how much He can torture us and we'll still be faithful. That isn't what's going on. Boy, if I just put them on the rack, will they still praise me? If I burn them at the stake, will they still praise me? That isn't what God is after. What God is after is to restore that which was lost in the beginning. And He's going about it the only way that He can. And if you are called upon to be broken on the rack or burned at the death for Jesus' sake, burned at the stake, all it will do is enhance your crown and leave a witness of God, again, leading toward the goal. Everything is moving toward the goal. So don't get all bemused with these short-term things like our coffee pot's broken so the whole factory has to shut down and we get a new coffee pot. Don't get all bemused with the short-term operational things there. Keep your eye out here on what God is doing. You and I are expendable. You see, not that God doesn't know the sparrow that falls. He does. But he is moving the earth so that he can bring about his presence and his glory to all people. And you and I are motes in that plan. And that's why Paul said, whether I live or die isn't important. What matters is that Christ is magnified in me. So if you can see the goal, it helps you say, well, if I'm suffering now and I'm praying to make sure it isn't the devil's not putting something over on you, it's really necessary. And so God is bringing a great thing into view and I'm privileged to share in it. So you can't do anything but win, because if you're unsaved, you're going to suffer anyway. So your sufferings might as well have meaning. That's only wisdom. That's only simple wisdom. Amen. Well, it's the truth of God. All right. I, John, saw the holy city. Now, the peoples of the earth will see. They actually will see God. They'll never see the fullness of God like this before this period of time here. This holy city never appears. It's Jerusalem which is above, but it will appear here, and everyone on earth will be able to see the grandeur of God. That is one thing that will be purchased by our faithfulness, is that people will be able to see. You remember in John 17, the Lord said, I and them and thou, me, they may be one that the world may believe. They cannot see Jesus. They're not seeing Jesus in the churches of today in many instances. But if we will die and let God have his way and come forth, then the world will see Jesus. And which, remember, the Greeks said we would see Jesus. The people of the world will see the glory of God. Now, God was manifest in the beginning. He was in the garden. He was not a God afar off. He could be seen. But when Adam sinned, the heavens closed. God isn't all that far away. He's just invisible. He's made himself invisible to men. You know, when you stop to think of it, it's ridiculous. Why would God create billions of people and then make himself invisible so they couldn't see him? It's really preposterous. It's not a normal state. It's a subnormal state of affairs that we're in, that we can't see God anytime we want to. One of the goals that God is working toward is the day when all men will be able to see, not see the face of God, but they will be able to see the glory of God and know that he is real and present with them, available for blessing through his saints. I guess, one, you know, a very great blessing comes on anyone today who will serve the Lord. Because Jesus said, blessed are ye that have seen and have believed. Blessed rather are they who have not seen and yet have believed. In the spiritual realm, people are taught, I firmly believe business goes on as usual in the spiritual realm. But they can see and they can still learn, they can still be delivered, I believe. Others may not believe that, but I do believe things go right on in the spiritual realm as they are here. Why waste time? There are spiritual issues in any case. But we have a spiritual blessing that is unique because we are living in a culture which is highly stimulating with the visual presentation. You want to realize that the television is one of Satan's tools to make mankind a seed. Do you realize that? Do you realize how the United States has been homogenized by the television? Do you realize how the United, because I've lived through this television thing. I was alive and kicking long before that. And the people where I come from used to be highly individualistic. Highly individualistic. But today, the whole nation is becoming insipid. You know, I expect eventually dialects will disappear because of the television has a group think, a sea effect on everything. A terrible influence to make people subject to the voice of demagogues and to be moved by colorful speakers, waves of the sea, driven with the sea and tossed. So we who live in an age of such visible stimuli that we can go and sit in our home and watch the movies for 4 hours a day. When I was a little boy, you went to a place called the Nickelodeon. It was a nickel. Anybody in here remember the Nickelodeon? You're that old? Oh, don't give away your age. That you went, it cost you a nickel to go to the movies. They call it the Nickelodeon. Now you can sit in your home, watch movies 4 hours a day. You get on and buy a thing and buy the movies and play them over your TV. Satan is very anxious to hit us through the eye gate. What a blessing upon us because we are willing to serve God without seeing Him. Turning away from the television and saying, this is reality, this is reality. Turning away from it and saying, no, it's what I see in the spiritual realm. It's what the Bible says. That's reality. Very great blessing for you if you're strong enough in the Spirit to do that. Very great blessing for you if you're able to do that in the Lord Jesus. So, God, the heavens will be open at this time, and people will be able to see then. So that blessing of serving God without seeing Him will no longer be available at this time. And notice that it says it's the holy city. Holiness and righteousness and obedience are the three great virtues of men. Righteousness, holiness, and obedience. And while they are interrelated, they are distinct. Righteousness has to do with our behavior, especially toward people. That is, a righteous act is to tell the truth. That's a righteous act, to be honest, to be sacrificial in giving, to be sacrificial in helping your neighbor, to show kindness. All these are not holy. They are righteous acts. Holiness has to do with our relationship to God in the realm of spiritual cleanliness. Holiness literally means the absence of that which is unclean. Now, the fact that the city is called holy means that there is nothing unclean in that city. Now, today the church is righteous by imputation, but Jesus is making us holy. You cannot bring an unholy thing into the holy city. Hallelujah! Oh, glory to God! Listen, that is so important. You cannot enter into the holy city by grace or by imputation. If you brought in something unclean by grace or imputation, the city would become unholy. It would become a city that is holy by imputation. It is not holy by imputation. It is holy by the fact that there are no unclean spirits in it. Do you believe that? If you want to enter into the holy city, between now and then, you have to be divested of all that is unclean. Best to get a start on that now, don't you think? Oh, aren't you glad there'll be a city where there is absolutely no jealousy, no gossip, no spite, no lying, no stealing, nothing nasty, no profanity, no violence, no drunkenness, nothing that is unclean in that city. Hard to believe that there could be human beings in that state, but there shall be indeed. What we are in today is a subnormal, it's not what God ever intended, that man should be the playground of demons, that the demons should feed on our flesh, as they do in the United States of America. The demons are just, he said, the serpent, dust you shall eat. He's certainly eating the flesh of men. in the United States. We see this in molestation of children, which is a tremendous aberration of human behavior. It's molestation of children. That's nothing but devils. That's all that is Satan craving the flesh of men. Cannibalism, the bestial things, sadism, masochism, and all this, is that it's not. It's an aberration. It's a sick behavior. Do you know that? It's a sick behavior. It's a result of satanic impulses in men as the demons are reaching out to gorge themselves on human flesh. People cutting themselves up, storing the different body parts in the deep freeze, or burning them on the family charcoal burner. You say, oh, how terrible. Watch out, it doesn't happen to you. The people that it happens to are just ordinary people like you and me. And there's only one thing that saves us, and that is the power of Jesus. Don't ever, ever, ever forget that and think that you are better in kind. You and I are not better in kind than other people. The only thing that prevents us from these terrible things that are going on, that's saving us from the demons, is the presence of Jesus. Never give in on any point of sin, because when you do, what you're saying to God is, I kind of like the devil. And God will say, if you want the devil, take him. That's the way he does. It's a day to day to choose whom you will serve. Hallelujah. God does not require of any human being to deliver yourself morally, spiritually, or to be in the image of Jesus. God alone can do those things. God alone can make us in Jesus' image. Do you believe that? God alone can deliver us from moral bondage. Now, we can stop it and hold it in all bottled up, but eventually God must come on the scene and deliver us. God alone can change us from a rebellious person to an obedient child of God. Is that right? All right. Then he's not asking that of us, because he alone can do it. What God asks of you and me is right choices. Right choices. Now, when you hear such preaching as was just said, that God does not want small demons in your life, then you have a choice. Right away, you can gainsay that, can't you? You can say, well, everybody sins a little. See, immediately, you've made a choice. Or you can say, that's right, Lord. I want to be holy as that city is holy. See, it brings you, any true gospel preaching will bring you to a series of choices. And all that God requires of you is the right choices. If you can't make them, pray and say, Jesus, my choice on this issue, I still like to kiss the devil on his mouth a little, and my feelings in here are ambivalent, and I need your help. I'm waffling. I'm not clean cut on this issue. If you will pray to God, he will even help you make the decisions. Now, you can't ask any more than that. You can, if you don't want to, you can pray to God to make you want to. But somewhere in there, that central core, which is you, as distinguished from your body, that central core, which is you, must choose the right thing today. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the prayer of the Spirit today is to make straight the way of the Lord. Do you know what that means? Do you know what God is making? God is making a highway of holiness. And I'm going to tell you why. Because today, there's no highway of holiness. I don't know if you've ever been in the woods where there was no path, or you've been in a pasture where there was no path. You've been somewhere where you're trying to follow a trail and there's no trail. All right, that's the way holiness is today. There is no trail. And there is no trail is because every crazy thing is being preached and believed. And so there is no trail. And God wants a trail of holy living that every human being on earth can see that path and walk in it without making a mistake, even if he's simple-minded. And God is saying today, cast up the stones. He is saying, bring down the high places. He is saying, by the Spirit, exalt the valleys and straighten out that which is crooked and make smooth that which is rough, because the day of the Lord is at hand. And that means that everything that is not of God shall be dried up in this day. And there's going to be drought, and there's going to be famine, both spiritually and naturally, because God is going to bring forth His truth against a black background so that it can be seen so clearly that every man can be judged without problems. And that's why the book says, let the wicked remain wicked, and let the holy remain holy, because we are in that day, because God wants His highway of holiness made clear. Don't waste one day when God gives you a choice, a moral choice. Make it, and make it hard and fast, and stay with it, because in the day to come, you won't be able to make it again, because God is through with the works of demons, and He wants a straight way made with the demons on one side and the righteous on the other. And He's saying to you, go on one way or the other. Make My way straight. Shall we stand?